Let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 14, beginning in verse 12. John chapter 14. Beneath the four canons of our church, there are many other things we would like to be and are striving to be, one of which is scripture saturated. That is, that the Bible would have a prominent place of instruction, both in our lives as individuals, corporately together, devotionally, in terms of theological study, everything we do, that Scripture would take its place. Scripture takes its place at the very center of what we do in worship. So, for instance, starting last January, we began reading as a church through the Psalms. Brother Allen read Psalm 40 today. And there are 150 Psalms, and we will work through that. On the Wednesdays following, we unpack that Psalm here in the sanctuary at 6:05 for Wednesday night worship. So we've been working through the Psalms, and also last January we began working through the Gospel of John. We are of the conviction and the belief that God's Word is sufficient, that through God's Word He builds His church. And so we also are convicted of the belief that there is merit in working through large portions of Scripture. For instance, the units in which it was given to us, the Gospels, the books, the writings, the letters. And I hope that you will embrace that as a journey. For instance, that you will have a Bible and work through it. You can use whatever version you would like. I preach from the English Standard Version. I believe there are copies of that version in the pews in front of you if you'd like to use it. But just to give you a little sense of where we're at and where we're going, we're in John chapter 14. John chapter 14 sits in the very middle of what's called the farewell discourse in the Gospel of John. As I've mentioned the last few weeks, Jesus is here preparing his disciples for the coming events of the Passion, for the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. And so everything he is doing now is preparatory, and it's also in light of his knowledge of what the disciples were going through as they began to think through what was about to happen, and more so what they were going to go through when the events of the crucifixion happened. So I want us to consider today John 14, 12 through 31. It's a lengthy passage, and we're going to work through it as we go. First of all, I'd like to tell you about something fascinating I read this week, actually. It was about something that happened last April. In April of 2011, there was a guy named Rick Hill. And Rick Hill's from Massachusetts, and Rick Hill took his family to vacation in Hawaii. They went to Waikiki Beach. Any of you ever been there? I have not, nor shall I go. I shun the sunlight, as you can tell. If there is a dark cave on Hawaii, I will go find it, sit in there with a candle, a book. You don't want to go to the beach with your pastor, trust me. But Rick Hill went to Waikiki Beach, and he and his family were out there on the beach. They're walking along, and they want a group photograph, right? They want a picture of the family. So he sees this guy walking along the beach, and he stops the guy, and he says, "Hey, would you mind taking a picture of my family?" And the guy said, sure. So Rick Hill and his wife and their couple of kids, they paused, and they stood with the ocean behind them, and this guy took their picture. When he took their picture, instead of saying, "Say cheese," he said, "Say Leominster." It's a very unusual thing to say. And so the family said, "Leominster." When he took the picture, Rick Hill said, why did you say Leominster?" And the guy who took the picture said, "Because that's my hometown in Massachusetts." And Rick Hill said, "Well, that's amazing. Leominster is right next to my hometown of Lunenburg." Rick Hill said to the guy, "What's your name?" And the guy said, "My name is Joe Parker." Well, Rick and Joe started talking, and they started comparing names. And it turns out it was just a really small world. You ever been through something like this? You go on vacation, you encounter some of the weirdest places. It's a really small world, and they knew the same people. They knew the same places. They're talking together. And in the midst of talking, Joe Parker says, my father, whose nickname was Dickie. When he says that, everything grows quiet, and Rick Hill says, my father's nickname is Dickie. They looked at one another, and they began to talk 6,000 miles from Massachusetts on Waikiki Beach. Rick Hill met his half-brother, whom he had never met before. Now, both of them told the news, that they were vaguely aware that they had a brother somewhere, but they had never met before until that moment. You could go online and look that up. You can see them posing together. Rick Hill's wife says she just burst into tears. And now they see each other and visit every day because they live right next to each other in Massachusetts. It's a pretty unbelievable story, isn't it? Pretty unbelievable story. 6,000 miles from home to encounter a family member you suspect you had, but whom you had never met. You know, sometimes I can't help but feel that many believers have an experience with the Holy Spirit that is like that. I mean, we're vaguely aware that the Spirit is there, right? We've heard Him mentioned. We have some cognizance of His existence. We know He's out there, though many believers in our tradition, in the Baptist tradition, or if you're a visitor, whatever tradition you might be from, it's probably true as well. Many of us come from traditions where while we had some knowledge that the family was bigger than we thought, we had never met truly the Holy Spirit. And sometimes when you've been a believer for 20 or 30 or 40 years, you finally get a hold of what Jesus was talking about when He talked about the Holy Spirit, and it occurs to you, wow, this is amazing. I knew He was out there, or I thought He was, but now I suddenly have a relationship. I suspect that Rick and Joe probably both had similar feelings of elation, of surprise, of joy, but also kind of a tinge of regret, right? Like, had I known Him before, I could have had a whole lifetime to get to know my brother. And sometimes I think Christians, we feel the same way. Like we meet the Holy Spirit later in life, and we think, what could my Christian life have been like if I had only known Him earlier? It is significant to me that John 14, the latter half of it, almost the latter two-thirds of it, is dominated by Jesus introducing the disciples to the Holy Spirit. My prayer this morning is that you might have an experience here similar to the experience that Rick and Joe had at Waikiki Beach. That you might walk out of here and say, you know, I knew that the Spirit was out there somewhere. I had even heard that He was in here. But I never knew Him. And I never knew the implications of the Holy Spirit in my life and what it could have done, but what it still could do for my walk with Jesus. I want to introduce you this morning to a family member that you might not have met. When I do so, I want to tell you two things up front. First of all, I believe that the Holy Spirit wants to be known. He is not hiding. He is not hiding. Now, let me immediately qualify that. I don't think the Holy Spirit technically wants to be known as much as He wants you to know Jesus. While He is not hiding, it is in His DNA, if you'll allow it, to exalt Jesus and not Himself. Anytime I see a church or a denomination that talks about the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit all the time, I grow uneasy because what the Spirit does is make Jesus bigger in our lives. He does not normally draw attention to Himself. So first of all, I want you to know that while the Spirit exists to exalt the Son, the Spirit wants to be known. Otherwise, Jesus would not have taught about the Spirit. Secondly, just as the Lord wants us to know the Holy Spirit, I believe that the devil does not. The devil does not want you to know John 14, 12 through 31. Youth, the devil doesn't want you to know this. It would radically alter everything about your lives. Church, the devil does not want you to know this. To the extent that I believe he is going to try intensely to distract you this morning. Because if we got the Holy Spirit right, our church would explode in faithfulness, in love, in peace, in hope, in growth, in all of the fruits that God gives us. Some of you may have read Francis Chan's great book, Forgotten God. Francis Chan wrote Crazy Love, and then he wrote the book, Forgotten God. Francis Chan wrote this: if I were Satan and my ultimate goal was to thwart God's kingdom and purposes, one of my main strategies would be to get churchgoers to ignore the Holy Spirit. The degree to which this has happened, and he says, I would argue that it is a prolific disease in the body of Christ, is directly connected to the dissatisfaction most of us feel with and in the church. We understand something very important is missing, he writes. The feeling is so strong that some have run away from the church and God's word completely. I believe, he writes, that this missing something is actually a missing someone, namely the Holy Spirit. Without him, people operate in their own strength and only accomplish human-sized results. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if we do not recognize and embrace the ministry of the Holy Spirit working in our lives, individually and corporately as a church, we will never accomplish all that God has called us to accomplish, and we will never be all that God has called us to be. We need the Spirit, and my prayer today is, Holy Spirit, fall. Rain down on us as we sang. Enliven us. I want us to talk this morning about the Holy Spirit. First of all, what does the Spirit do? First of all, the Holy Spirit empowers us to do greater works than Jesus did. Now, that sounds blasphemous even as I say it. It is so uncomfortable. And were it not for the fact that Jesus explicitly said that, I wouldn't dare to say it. I want to unpack what that means, but first of all, taking Jesus at his word, we see that the Holy Spirit empowers the church to do greater works than even Jesus did. Now, verses 12 through 18 of John chapter 14, listen to what Jesus says. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. The first thing that the Holy Spirit does is empower us for greater works. The Spirit is a working Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God takes up residence within us and works through us. Now, while this sermon isn't about this, let me just put my cards on the table. Some of you may have come out of Pentecostal backgrounds. Some of you may be in Pentecostal backgrounds. That's fine. It's not my purpose this morning or at any point to attack a fellow denomination of believers. But let me say that I believe that the scriptures teach that you receive the Holy Spirit when you accept Jesus and are born again. When you accept Christ, He takes residence within you. Watch this. Even if you don't fully understand or appreciate the significance of His presence. I do not believe in the second baptism of the Spirit. Sometimes people say like I'm elusive or hard to pin down on an opinion. Sometimes I'm not. This is one I'm not. I believe in repeated fillings of the Spirit, but not in a second baptism of the Spirit. As if accepting Jesus is salvation part A, and the Holy Spirit baptism, evidence speaking in tongues, is salvation part B. I don't see it in Scripture. This is not an invitation for you to argue with me. You can argue with me this week. But I don't see it. I don't see it. I don't think it's right. And in fact, I think it's very damaging. The idea that only the super good Christians receive this special gift of the Spirit, evidenced in them speaking in tongues, is an idea that not only is not found in Scripture, but it sets the stage for an elitist mentality, and you can feel this sometimes in talking. In talking to people who feel like, I'm up here. What that is, if you care to look it up, it is a modern form of an ancient heresy called Gnosticism. Gnosticism was an early heresy the church rightly condemned that believed that secret knowledge gave way to a secret experience and you could elevate yourself up here above the average rabble. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we're all average rabble. But the average rabble has been given, all of us, an above average gift, the Holy Spirit. So I would never pray for a second baptism of the Spirit. But I tell you what I do pray for daily is a filling of the Spirit. That is, that the Spirit might grow bigger within me and I might understand the full implications of who He is and what He does. The Spirit fills us time and time and time again. And I will go there. I'll go there gladly. I'll go there all day long because we need to pray. As Paul said to Timothy, kindle afresh the fire that is within you. Do not quench the Spirit. It's not that He's absent or that He's not there when you're saved and you need to get Him. It's that He's there and we blunt His effectiveness by not opening our hearts to the full sway that He wants to have in our lives. Second baptism? No. Fillings, refillings, daily, weekly, we ought to pray for it. When we gather here on Sunday, we ought to say, Holy Spirit, move within us. Grow within us. Let us understand who we are. But understand this. It's not as if the Spirit fluctuates. It's that you and I fluctuate. The Spirit is who He is. What utter presumption to think that my sinfulness makes Him smaller? When Paul said, don't quench the Spirit, it was a manner of speaking. The Spirit can't be diminished by me, but I can close my eyes to Him and miss who He is, and in that way quench Him. So when the Spirit comes and takes up residence in our lives, He wants to work in and through us, as John writes in John 14, 12 through 18. Now, look first at verses 16 through 18. Let's work backwards and unpack this. First thing I want to say is this: God the Father will send God the Spirit to all who believe. Verse 16, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever. Now, there's a unique quality to this because Pentecost did not happen, Christ had not ascended, and the Spirit had yet to fall upon the church. This does not mean that the Holy Spirit did not exist, for the Holy Spirit existed in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit is God. There was never a time when He was not. There's never been a time when He did not work, but He falls corporately on the church, on all of those who profess Christ at Pentecost. Jesus says He's coming. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. See, he's there now, but he will be with us in a special way after Christ has ascended into glory. After the incarnate Jesus goes to sit at the right hand of the Father, he gives the church the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit comes, and in verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. So God the Father sends the Spirit. For those of you in here who are nerds, church history nerds, you will know that there's actually a very, very old debate. It's called the Filioque debate. Filioque is Latin for "and the Son." There's an old debate, and it was one of the key debates that split the Western Church in half, from the Roman Catholic Church to the Eastern Orthodox Church. This statement: does the Holy Spirit proceed from the Father or the Father and the Son? Western Christianity has typically said that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. I'm of that opinion. That if you look at the whole teaching of John 14, the triune God is so interconnected that you can't simply say that the Father sends the Spirit. The Spirit emanates from the Father and the Son and is given to the believer. Regardless, notice that God promises he will give the Spirit. It's not just you on your own trying your best to live like Jesus. He gives you the Spirit. Secondly, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. There's a reason I'm working backwards. In verse 15, we see that God will send the Spirit to those who love and have trusted in Jesus. It is not a mechanistic thing. It is not a lever you pull and have the Spirit. And it is not, if you've read Acts and can see this, it is not a matter of buying the Spirit. You cannot buy him. He is given to you when you trust in and love Jesus. Third, God the Father will send God the Spirit to those who love God the Son, so that the works of God the Son can continue in and through the lives of all who believe. Look at verses 13 and 14. Whatever you ask in my name, this will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything, I will do it. Do you see the triune God at work here? The Spirit is given in the name of the Son for the glory of the Father. I will give you God the Spirit through the intercessory work of God the Son, so that you may bring glory to God the Father. I am a Trinitarian Christian, and our church needs to be a Trinitarian church. God is Father, he is Son, he is Holy Ghost, and the Spirit is at work in and through the church. Only then do I want us to look at verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. This means that the works that God the Son continues to do through the power of God the Spirit for the glory of God the Father will exceed the works that he did in his incarnation. Now, if you can read that and not be a little uncomfortable, you don't know God well and you don't know yourself well. How can Jesus say to his disciples, who even now are struggling to understand who he is, hey, you're going to do greater works than I do? Couple of things. First of all, as our passage just showed, the works may be greater, but that doesn't mean that the vessel through whom he works is greater. Jesus never says, you will be greater than I am. I am not a member of the Latter-day Saints. I am not a Mormon. I do not believe in celestial divination. I do not believe that when you die, you get your own planet, become a god, have multiple wives, and spend eternity creating baby children who themselves grow up and become gods. I'm not slandering. Look it up. I do not become a god. At no
point will you be a God? Church, some of you wives need to nudge your husbands for this. You're not God. Neither am I. And when the Lord says, greater works you're going to do greater works than I've done, he's not saying that you in your essence become greater. Secondly, if you look at the whole passage, you see that the works we do not compete with the works Jesus does. The works we do are a continuation of the works he did, so that our works are not against his works. Our works carry on his works. So when he says, you will do greater works than me, what he's saying is, as I continue to work through the growing church, what you accomplish will be even greater than what I accomplish in my incarnate state. How so? How so? Listen closely. How are our works greater than Jesus's? Well, first of all, let's recognize that there are some works that Jesus did we will never be able to approach. His crucifixion and resurrection. He is not referring to that. At your best, you will never be able to die on a cross for anyone. Jesus and Jesus alone does this. But he says that you will do works that are greater than my works. How? Well, in three ways. First of all, the quantity of works after the ascension of Jesus will be greater than the quantity of works during his incarnate state. That's early. There's a lot of polysyllabic words there. Let me unpack that. Jesus was incarnate for just over 30 years. He started with 12 disciples. By the time he was crucified and resurrected, it had grown. And by the time we look at 1 Corinthians and Paul's statement about the resurrection, we know that there are hundreds of followers. But brothers and sisters in Christ, do you understand that in the 2,000 years since Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, the gospel message has spread so widely over the earth. There are so many more people now who know Jesus that it would be a scandal if our works were not greater. Do you realize that there are many times more believers in this room than there were when the Christian movement first started? Now, it quickly reads this, but the potential among 500-600 believers is necessarily greater than the potential among 12, one of whom would betray. If we aren't doing greater works 2,000 years afterwards, when Christianity, as it was recently renamed, Christianity is the largest religion on planet Earth, then we should be ashamed. So the quantity of our works and the breadth of our works are greater. Do you realize that in Jesus' incarnate state, though he walked every day, he covered a very small amount of territory. When he ascended in Acts 1:8, he says, you will be my witnesses here in Jerusalem, there in Samaria, beyond in all of Judea, and to the utter ends of the earth. Our works are greater than the incarnate Jesus' works because our works now spread geographically around the world. Every now and then I meet some earnest, good-hearted Baptist who says, why are we going all around the world? Why you got to go to Africa? Why you got to go to India? Why can't we focus right here? Because Jesus commanded us to. One of these days I'm going to lose patience and say, take it up with him. He gave us the marching orders. By the way, I will say again that if you think that's apples and apples, North Little Rock and the Middle East, in terms of the number of Christian churches through which God works, you are blind and deluded. There's a church on every corner here. This is why we go over there, because there's not a church on every corner there. You win Little Rock, God calls other people to go to Africa. I can tell this is going over well. But our works are greater in their breadth. Christians are spread throughout the whole world now. Finally, this. Our works are greater in terms of the shock value which comes with them. Think about this. When Jesus did works and miracles, it was shocking, but it was also natural because he was Jesus. The devil was never shocked at anything Jesus did. But guess what? He is flabbergasted when Jesus does something through me. My works are greater because I am just a sinner. And it is a greater declaration for God to work through a transformed sinner than for Christ out of his nature to do what Christ does. That is amazing beyond a call comprehension. But the devil is shocked with greater amazement when Jesus accomplishes his work through his church. So Jesus says, you're going to do greater things. More of them over a wider area. And it's going to be more shocking than even when I did them. So the Spirit works. Secondly, the Spirit confirms. The Spirit confirms. By the way, Oz Guinness passed on a story from Lyndon B. Johnson. Lyndon B. Johnson once heard a preacher, and the preacher stood up. And Lyndon Johnson said the preacher apologized to his church. He said, I need to apologize to all of y'all. Last night, my dog ate my sermon notes. And he said, so this morning, I'm just going to have to depend on the Holy Spirit, but I promise I'll do better next week. You will never do better than depending on the Spirit. World will be a lot better if dogs ate more sermons. But the Spirit confirms. The Spirit confirms. Watch verse 19. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, meaning I'm ascending to heaven, but you will see me. You see that? He's speaking after his ascension. You will still see me because I live, you also will live, and that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Watch verse 22. There's something funny here in the Bible. Judas, parentheses, not Iscariot. Do you think he had them put that? Never mind. Judas, put not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. If you don't write in your Bible, it's fine, but if you want to write on the edges of your Bible, mark the latter half of verse 23. That is a revolutionary verse. My Father will love him, and we, the Father and the Son, will come to him and make our home with him. Do you remember the beginning of John 14? I go there to make you a home. And here he says, we will come to you and make our home with you. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the words that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. The Holy Spirit confirms our relationship with the triune God. I mean, imagine how disconcerting it was to be a disciple in the first century and to know that Jesus was going back to heaven. He was ascending to glory. He was leaving them. And in their minds, they thought, it'll never be the same again. Right now, here he is. He's sitting at the end of the table, and Peter, once again, is hogging the limelight and talking and talking and talking to Jesus. But he's there. I see him. We've shared meals together, and we've laughed together, and we've cried together. We've walked together. But what happens when he leaves? Is he really going to leave? It'll never be like it was. And Jesus says, it will be. The Holy Spirit confirms our relationship. Our relationship with Jesus is not like a summer crush. You remember when you were 12, 13 years old, and you went to the beach, maybe at youth camp or something, There was that girl in the other youth group. You remember this? This happened to me. And she was so pretty. And you tried to find ways of sitting next to her. Anyone? Oh, for the love of Pete. You tried to talk to her, and then came time, camp was over, you know. Y'all would talk, and you'd say, "Can I have your address? I'll write you. I'll write you a letter." She'll say, "I'll write you back." That part didn't happen. Mine was a lot creepier than the normal version. "I'll write you. Please don't." But "I'll write you. I'll write you." You know what I mean? "I'll write you every day." Then you go home. You know, you go back to your state. She goes back to hers. You write her one letter, and about 4 weeks later, she writes you a letter, and then you never hear from her again. It's a very sad life. The Lord isn't like that. He didn't leave to toy with you. He left and gave us the Spirit. And the Spirit every day whispers, "He's here with you. He's here with you. He's with you. He's with you right here. He's standing beside you just like he stood by the disciples. He's still here." How does the Spirit confirm our relationship? Number one, the Holy Spirit keeps Jesus before our eyes. "Yet a little while, the world will see me no more, but you will see me." You can see Jesus. When you let the Spirit open the eyes of your heart, you see him. Secondly, the Holy Spirit draws us further into Christ and establishes Christ's presence within us. "Because I live, you also will live, and that day you will know that I am in my Father." The Spirit gives you confirmation. Third, the Holy Spirit reveals Jesus to us as we walk with him. "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." The Spirit manifests the Son to all who love Jesus. And then, through the Holy Spirit, the Lord God lives within his people. Did you see that verse? Verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." This is why, if you are a believer, you can have no peace in sin. Because the Lord God is with you. He has made his home with you. The Spirit is a working Spirit. The Spirit is a confirming Spirit. Finally and lastly, the Spirit gives us peace through remembrance and hope. I've oftentimes heard after funerals and have experienced this as a pastor, spouses say, some elderly man whose wife passes away, or some wife whose husband passed away, and sometimes, not always, but sometimes they'll talk with you in private, in hushed tones, as if they're embarrassed, and they will say, usually through tears, they will say, "I'm ashamed. I can't remember her face." You ever heard this? "I can't remember her face, and I lived with her for 50, 60 years. What does that mean? Did I not love her?" And you know why I haven't experienced that? I love to be able to look someone in the eye and say, "Nah, man, you loved her. You loved her so much. It's okay." It's part of the human condition that physical separation, no matter how close the bonds of love, it begins to fade some physical memories. We can't quite hold like we used to. It'll never be quite like when she was there and you could hold her. Sometimes you feel guilty and you think, "I knew her face so well, but now I don't." But it's not like that with Jesus. I believe that spouses can impact each other's souls. They can impact, but they cannot impart. Your soul will never be what it was before you met your spouse. Because that's the nature of marriage. You're one. You shape one another. But when your spouse goes, he will never or she will never be able to give you their soul to live within you. You see? That's the difference between us and the Lord Jesus, is he gives us his spirit to live within us so that we may never say as Christians, I can't remember his face anymore. I can't remember his face. Verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said. The Holy Spirit keeps the face of Christ before us. You know what else a lot of times spouses will do after funerals or before? They will take some physical reminder of their spouse or of a parent. If you've lost a parent or a friend or a boyfriend or girlfriend, a ring, a class ring, an article of clothing like a jacket, a scarf, a Bible, something weird that no one else could even understand but is priceless to you. Something that your loved one valued. You'll take that and you'll hold it or wear it on a chain or wear it on your finger or wear it on your body. You know, you'll wear something. It's a physical connection to the past. I understand that. It gives us peace to have a connection with those who have gone before. It's natural. It's good. The Holy Spirit is that gift that Jesus has given us to remind us of who he is. And it gives us peace. I close with this. Peace, verse 27, I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced. Because I'm going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you have a family member that you may not have met. If you've trusted Jesus, he's always been there from the moment you were saved. But if you would get to know him through the revelation of God's word and through experience of walking with Jesus in his power, man, it would radically transform everything about your life. I started this sermon with a quote from Francis Chan. You know what else he said? He said, I have never met anyone with too much Holy Spirit. I invite you in this time of invitation to come and ask God to reveal the Spirit that dwells within you if you have trusted Christ, and to fill you with the indwelling Spirit, to give you power and peace and remembrance and joy and strength. I invite you, if you are not a believer, to come down and say, not I want the Spirit because I want power, but I want Jesus because I need him. And then through that conversion, you receive the Spirit. I invite you to come and be saved. The Lord's calling you this morning. You come. Oh God.